we'll turn together in our copies of God's Word to Matthew 4 for our scripture reading and the text of this morning's message. Matthew 4, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you'll bow down and worship me." Jesus answered and said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. May God bless the reading of His Word. It's a fascinating thing to watch. Our dog Maddie, a boxer hound mix, is one of the most focused dogs I have ever seen. And over the years, I've had some dogs that were not so focused. For instance, when I go on my morning jog around the neighborhood, Maddie loves to run right beside me, and she'll stay right there right beside me without a leash. And typically she'll stay right there. When a dog or a cat or something runs in front of us, that is a temptation that might cause her to lose her focus momentarily. But as long as she's listening to my voice, stay, stay, she's locked in on that voice and she stays right there with me. But one of my favorite ways to test her obedience is to take a dog biscuit and place it on the ground right in front of her. More recently, my daughter's been taking the dog biscuit and putting it right on top of her nose so that she's looking right at that biscuit. And you know that she wants that biscuit more than anything. But she hears the voice of her master. "Wait. Wait." And her eyes are locked on her master's eyes and her ears to the tune of her, to the sound of her master's voice, until she hears the magic word, "Okay." And then she'll flip the biscuit up in the air and grab it and eat it. And the question is, how in the world can a dog with powerful instincts for food and for chasing cats resist those instincts? And of course, as I described the situation, you heard the key to her resistance is her focus on her master. When her ears are attentive to her master's voice and when her eyes are locked on her master's gaze, she's able to overcome her natural tendencies and do that which pleases her master. Now, I think that illustration captures perfectly the sum answer to the question, how in the world can we overcome temptation? We are taking several weeks to look at what the Bible says about the subject of temptation in this series, Lead Us Not Into Temptation. And there's value in understanding how the temptation process works. But at the end of the day, the key to overcoming temptation is not to understand temptation. The key to overcoming temptation is to take your eyes off of the tempter and off of the temptation itself and make sure your focus is firmly grounded, is firmly fixed upon the master himself. Now, there's no text that can help us do that any better than the one that's before us in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, we are going to see the master as he faces temptation. The hymn writer said it so well that temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I get into trouble when I get my eyes off of the master. So if I'm going to stand against the powerful temptations that bombard me, I need to make a conscious effort not just to resist temptation, but primarily to put my focus on Him. And that ability to resist temptation, quite frankly, is just a byproduct of having that focus. You say, is there any biblical basis for that principle? I think there's basis for it throughout the Scriptures. I think we see it in psalm after psalm. Psalm 16, that I have set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Or Psalm 89, 15, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim You, who walk in the light of Your presence, O Lord. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to Your word. So the key to standing against temptation is to live in the realization of the presence of the Master Himself with our gaze fixed on Him. Well, Matthew 4 can help us, and we return to this wonderful passage for the third time this morning. Lord willing, we'll finish our study of the temptation of Christ this morning. We want to see Him as He faced what we face. As Hebrews says, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How did He do it? What did He face? How did He do it? There are three scenes in the account of Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. The setting is given for us in the first scene, verses 1 and 2, the specific temptations in verses 3 to 10, and the outcome of His temptation in verse 11. In the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the first two temptations. This morning, I want to begin with some general observations about temptation learned from this passage, particularly what do we learn about Christ and the temptations that He faced. Five observations. Then I want us to take a look at the first two temptations again by way of a highlight. I just keep seeing more as I look at those. I kept intending that with this morning, as we finished last week, we'd just go to the third temptation. But the more I look at this passage, the more I'm seeing, and I want to share some of the thoughts about those first two temptations, some new thoughts, and then we'll focus on the third temptation as well as the outcome of the temptations and conclude with a word of application. So let's begin by looking at some observations concerning the temptation of Jesus. Observation number one that I want you to see with me is that the temptation Jesus experienced was real. It was real. Now, I say that because some would say, but Jesus was God. And if He's God, how could He be tempted, since James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil? It's a valid question. And the answer is, God can't be tempted. But Jesus Christ was God incarnate, that is, God come in the flesh, the God-man. In His deity, temptation had absolutely no appeal, no sway, no effect on the God-man. But He was tempted in His humanity, as the book of Hebrews explains for us. For instance, Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And Hebrews 2:17, for this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus never sinned. In fact, He could not sin, for He did not inherit a sin-bent nature as we have inherited from Adam. His nature was divine, for He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18. Jesus could not sin, yet He had to be tempted, for He had to be made like us in every way, short of sin. You say, well, was it real then? I mean, if God cannot sin, was the temptation Jesus faced real temptation? And the answer is sure it was. Does a temptation have to result in sin in order for the temptation to be called real? I mean, think back this week in your own life. Did you face any temptations that did not result in sin in your life? Any pop-up images on your computer screen that did not result in a lustful thought? Any unkind responses to difficult people that popped into your head because of what just happened in the moment that never left your mouth? Well, does that mean the temptation wasn't real because it didn't show up in sin? And the answer is no. They were real temptations. And the fact that by God's power you didn't succumb to them does not mean they were any less real. Please realize that your Savior faced real temptation, and He did it for reasons we'll discuss in a moment. In fact, Hebrews 2:18 says, He suffered when He was tempted, which brings us to our second point. The temptation Jesus experienced was maximum in its intensity. See, the reality is Jesus faced temptation to a qualitative degree that you and I have never faced it, because we have all fallen at some point in the temptation process. And once you fall in the temptation process, you're no longer being tempted. The temptation is done, and now you've committed sin. A picture waves in the ocean. Picture a toddler standing there on the ocean shore, and the smallest ripple comes and bumps into him, and he falls over. But then he gets a little bigger, and the bigger waves hit him. But at some point, every human being is going to be hit by a wave big enough that it'll knock him over. That's the way temptation and sin works for us. There's a tidal wave eventually that's going to knock us over. Jesus Christ withstood the ripples. Jesus Christ withstood the bigger waves. Jesus Christ withstood the tidal wave and did not fall. That's what I mean by saying He experienced temptation to a degree we have never experienced it. I mean, if we could use a power scale to measure the intensity of the temptation Satan throws at us, one being a small one, 100 being a big one, the most intense temptation, here's what we would find. I mean, we go through our week and we're hit by a 10 or a 20 and boom, we sin. Maybe we hold out, boom, but eventually it hits us and we succumb. A 35-level temptation. Jesus resisted the 20, the 30, the 70, the full-scale 100-level temptation. Not only was His temptation real, but He endured temptation that was more intense than any temptation you or I will ever experience. The devil threw at Him his most potent, wicked darts, and our Savior never sinned. Number three. The temptation that Jesus experienced was related to His kingship. Now let me develop that thought. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. That's the theme of the Gospel. In chapter 1, he gives Jesus' genealogy, emphasizing His connection to King David. He's the king. He's the descendant of the king. He's the rightful king of the universe. The angel announced what kind of king he would be in Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 2, Matthew records the question. You recall that the Magi asked King Herod, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Matthew 3 begins with John the Baptist announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Matthew makes it clear Jesus is the king. But what kind of king is this King Jesus? This is an amazing king who spent the first 30 years of his life in obscurity up in Nazareth, a no-name place. And then he launched his ministry by being baptized in the Jordan River. And what's the first activity that King Jesus undertakes? The Spirit of God takes him out into the desert where he fasts for 40 days and he's tempted. Now, why in the world would he do that? You must see the connection between his kingship and the temptations in Matthew 4. At the very outset of his ministry, his temptation begins to reveal to us what kind of king this is. Is this a king who has come to establish his kingdom on this planet? And the answer is yes, that will happen, but not until his second coming. He did not come the first time to establish his kingdom on earth. Matthew makes it clear from the very outset, this king, this one who heard the Father announce, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," his first activity is to go out into the wilderness where he encounters the tempter, the evil one, because he has come to set his people free from their sin. King Jesus came to earth the first time to rescue his people from this terrible problem called sin, and he did so first by facing the very temptations that led to their sins and overcoming them. And of course, he concluded his earthly mission by enduring the consequences of temptations that had become sins for his people when he goes to the cross and bears the punishment for the violation of God's law in those sins. And 3 days later, he conquers the grave to demonstrate his victory over sin, death, and the devil. Please realize that the one that we're looking at out there in that desert facing temptation is the King of Kings who humbled himself and came into this world and was willing to subject himself to what his subjects face. And I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but we wouldn't even know this happened if Jesus hadn't told us about it. The only people that knew about what happened out in that desert were Jesus and the devil. No one else is even there. And the devil's not talking about it. So the only reason we know about Matthew 4 is apparently Jesus told the apostles, or at least he told Matthew, one of the apostles, about this particular incident. And so it has been recorded for us. Now, why in the world would Jesus, having gone through this, want us to know about it? I think that's number 4, the temptation for many reasons that could be mentioned. Here's one. The temptation Jesus experienced was instructive for us. Instructive for us. We have a king who went through what we face, and by his example, he has shown us how to face temptation, and he wants us to know what he's done and how we can learn from it. Amongst the many reasons why he went through this, he did it for an example for us. What are some of the lessons he teaches us regarding dealing with temptation? This could be a whole message in itself. I'll just mention 5 real quickly. 1, we should expect temptation, and especially when we're launching a new ministry. That's what's happening here. Jesus is launching his kingly ministry, and boom, he's attacked by the evil one. We should expect it. 2, we should expect temptation to come in a variety of packages. Jesus was tempted not once, but 3 times in 3 very distinct ways. 3, we should expect the tempter to hit us where we're weakest. You're hungry. 40 days of fasting. Turn the stones into bread. 4, we should expect the tempter to hit us where we think we're strongest. The evil one tempts Jesus using the Bible. You think you know the Bible well? He'll hit you where you're strongest. 5, when we're tempted, we must use the Scriptures to assess the temptation and then how to respond to it. When tempted, use the Scriptures, as our Savior did. Paul offered this commentary on how to stand against the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6, when he said in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." I mean, suppose you're a soldier on guard duty. And suppose one night you spot 100 enemy soldiers approaching to attack. What do? You don't run out after them and try and attack those 100 soldiers. No, you go tell the commander, "Hey, the enemy is attacking us," because he's got the resources and the knowledge and the skill and the strategy to defend and defeat that enemy out there, not you as an individual soldier. And so it is when we face temptation. We have an enemy who's 100, he's 1,000 times, he's 1,000,000 times stronger than you and I. We're not told to be strong in ourselves. We would never stand against this enemy. But all it takes, as we even sang about this, all it takes is one prayer to the being who is the most powerful being in the universe, and we can stand. Be strong in the Lord, and then you stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's exactly what we see in Matthew 4, the illustration of the power of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look again at him there in the wilderness. Scene 1, the setting of his temptation. Verse 1 says, "Then, right after his baptism, he's led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil." The Holy Spirit leads Jesus to the place where he would be tempted. God is not the author of temptation, but he's in control of when and where his people face it. The actual temptation came from the devil, the renegade angel himself, who turned from God and now is attacking God's people. The devil is quite timely in his attack. Verse 2 indicates after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Humanly speaking, Jesus is vulnerable. I've never gone 40 days without food, have you? I can only imagine the physical weakness our Savior was experiencing after nearly 6 weeks without a meal. And that's precisely when the devil attacked. In the first temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. The tempter came, verse 3, and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." His strategy is to appeal here to a legitimate need. A hungry man needs food, or he'll die. The question is, what is he willing to do to meet that need? Watch the devil here. He seeks to entice Jesus to make his own food, to turn stones into bread. The tempter's aim is to get Jesus to act independently of his Father, to meet his needs in ways his Father has not authorized. And Jesus handles the temptation, verse 4, by answering, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God," quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, and making quite clear, one, there's something more important than bread. Two, he's not going to use his power for personal gain. Three, he's not going to act independently of God. And four, he's going to live by God's word, for that's the kind of life that pleases God, a God-focused, God's word-focused kind of life. Now, look at this again with this thought in mind. In the first temptation, the devil is going after what? The urges of the flesh. It's one of his favorite tactics in our day. The devil knows that we humans have desires for fleshly things, and that by God's design, quite frankly. We desire food and drink and rest and exercise and sex and recreation and so on. Nothing inherently wrong with any of those desires, for they are God-given desires. The problem is when we begin to seek to fulfill those desires in ways or in degrees that violate God's revealed standard and hence displease God. Jesus refused to do that. Now, it is impossible for you and me to watch our televisions, even our television commercials, let alone programs, without being bombarded by sexual temptation. Let me talk about that. Sex itself is not a problem. Again, it is a good God-given gift to mankind to be enjoyed within the relationship of a husband and wife and the bond of marriage. This is how God intends for legitimate sexual desires to be satisfied. But the tempter seeks to entice us to satisfy legitimate physical desires in illegitimate ways, and in so doing, to dishonor God by our rebellious thoughts and or actions. Screwtape explains it so well. I have been benefiting from Screwtape. He's not our friend, he's our enemy. Screwtape, of course, is the fictional character in C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. Screwtape is a demon. Screwtape in the story is a demon who is writing letters to a junior demon in training named Wormwood about how to get a human being to sin. And I want you to listen carefully to what Screwtape had to say about the demonic strategy in the use of sexual temptation. It is very insightful. He writes, "It is the business of these great masters," he's referring to the demonic masters of the past who've enticed previous generations, "it's the business of these great masters to produce in every age a general misdirection of what may be called sexual taste. This they do by working through the small circle of popular artists, dressmakers, actresses, and advertisers who determine the fashionable type. The aim is to guide each sex away from those members of the other sex with whom spiritually helpful, happy, and fertile marriages are most likely. Thus we have now for many centuries triumphed over nature to the extent of making certain secondary characteristics of the male, such as the beard, disagreeable to nearly all females. And there's more in that than that you might suppose, Wormwood. As regards the male taste, we have varied a good deal. At one time, we directed it to the statuesque and aristocratic type of beauty, mixing men's vanity with their desires and encouraging the race to breed chiefly from the most arrogant and prodigal women. At another, we have selected an exaggeratedly feminine type, faint and languishing, so that folly and cowardice and all the general falseness and littleness of mind that go with them should be at a premium. At the present, listen to this, at the present, C.S. Lewis is writing in the 1940s, at the present, we are on the opposite track. The age of jazz has succeeded the age of the waltz, and we now teach men to like women whose bodies are scarcely distinguishable from those of boys. Since this is a kind of beauty that even more transitory than most, we thus aggravate the female's chronic horror of growing old with many excellent results and render her less and less able to bear children. And that's not all. We have engineered a great increase in the license with which society allows to the representation of the apparent nude, not the real nude at all, in art, an exhibition on the stage, or the bathing beach. It's all a fake, of course. The figures in the popular art are falsely drawn. The real women in bathing suits or tights are actually pinched in and propped up to make them appear... you see worse than this on television. I'm going to read exactly the way he put it. This is 60 years ago he wrote this. They're propped up and pinched in to make them appear firmer and more slender and more boyish than nature allows a full-grown woman to be. Yet at the same time, the modern world is taught to believe that it is being frank and healthy and getting back to nature. As a result, this is the key statement, as a result, we are more and more directing the desires of men to something which does not exist, making the role of the eye in sexuality more and more important, and at the same time making its demands more and more impossible. What follows, Wormwood, you can easily forecast. End of quote. Men and women, that's the devil's aim. He entices us to satisfy our God-given desires in illegitimate ways, and we must refuse to go down that road. Paul told the Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. So if we're going to stand against sexual temptation in our day, that means we ought to have a track record of being doing a lot of fleeing, getting out of situations, changing channels, saying no to certain forms of entertainment, leaving because he's after us and his intent is deadly. In the second temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to prove himself. You know the situation, and we talked last time about how the devil used religion in this temptation. He used three legitimate God-given objects in his attempt to get Jesus to dishonor his Father. He took him to the house of God. He quotes from the Word of God. He talks about the angels of God. The devil is such a religious being, and he loves to use religion to cover up his deadly intent. He wants Jesus to act presumptuously towards God. If you're the Son of God, and you are, remember, that's what the voice at your baptism said, then throw yourself down and take God at His word. And show that crowd down there that you're serious about obeying God and show God that you really believe His word. It's quite a temptation. In fact, as I've been thinking about this week since last week's message, this is more of a temptation than we think about at first, I think. Jesus later made this statement, for instance, in Luke 24:44, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Think about that. Jesus said that everything written about him in the Psalms had to be fulfilled. It all pointed to him and it all had to be fulfilled. Now, if that's the case, and if he's thinking about that, do you see how subtle this second temptation is? Jesus, it all points to you. That includes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And all has to be fulfilled by you, right? Why not now? Why not now, Jesus? That's a good question. Why not now? And the answer is, Jesus would not fulfill this psalm, not now, because it wasn't the right time, and not in this way, because the source of the obedience, the source of the command is coming from the evil one and not from the Lord. To do so now And in this way would be to test his father and not trust him. And that's something Jesus will never do. The devil loves to get us to use Bible to justify actions that are out of the will of God. Jesus responds in verse 7, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Well, let's pass through some other comments I had on that because I want us to see this third temptation. The devil tempted Jesus to promote himself. Let's break new ground. Verse 8. "Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" Notice the strategy of the tempter in this third temptation. In his strategy, he offered Jesus the best that the world can give. And watch him as he's working now. Watch him first as the tempter seeks to entice through the senses. He takes Jesus to a high mountain, shows him two things, Matthew records. One, all the kingdoms of the world, Rome, the Han Dynasty in China, Parthian Empire, those were the existing kingdoms at that time. Does he show him the future kingdoms of the world? I don't know, it doesn't say. And then he shows him, secondly, the splendor, literally the glory of those kingdoms. The devil showed him, tried to entice him with the best in the world, and he loves to entice through the human senses. The tempter also loves to make promises. "I'll give it to you, Jesus, all of it." Luke's parallel account has the devil saying, "For it has been given to me, and I can give it to anybody that I want." Luke 4:6. By the way, is that true? Whenever the devil makes a promise, please remember that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. If he has the ability to give kingdoms, and you could make a case for that, that he's the prince of the power of the air, just remember that when he's promising you a kingdom, he's not telling you the whole story about that. In this case, he's not telling you like what's going to happen to those kingdoms that he's going to give to Jesus if you'll bow down. Namely, they're going to be what? They're going to all be destroyed. What in the world would you want a bunch of kingdoms that are going to end up being burned up? And then notice the tempter tries to make evil appear good. The terms bow down and worship are in the Greek text in the aorist tense, which means the devil is simply asking Jesus to do this one time, and it can be his from that point on. One bowing down. "I'll give it all to you, Jesus, and all you have to do is to bow your knee to me once." This is how the tempter works, my friends. He seeks to entice us through our senses, and he makes promises without telling us about the consequences, and he loves to make evil appear good. Frederick Bruner explains, "The third temptation is the temptation to make our work God. This is the most powerful and subtle of all temptations. Jesus' work as Messiah was to win the world. His work can now be successfully accomplished if he will just bow one knee." And then Bruner says this, "It is very difficult for serious Christians to distinguish between their work for God and God. We are constantly tempted to think that if the one succeeds, the other succeeds as well. And if one is defeated, the other is defeated. Therefore, we will sometimes do absolutely anything to keep our work for God from failing. But the moment we do absolutely anything to keep our work for God from failing, we've made our work God. And perhaps without even realizing it, we have worshipped Satan." I'm a pastor, and I must confess that Bruner has been reading my mail. I mean, I want my work for God to succeed. I wake up at nights thinking about my work for God. I want to make disciples of Christ locally and worldwide. I want to see people saved in this community. I want to see this church grow. I want to see the ministries of this church flourish. I want to see new ministries established. I want to see missionaries being sent to this world. I want to reach this world for Christ. But Bruner's right. I am so prone at times to confuse my work for God with God. Do you know where you're vulnerable? Maybe for you, it's your work as a parent. And God gave you the task of raising those children for Him. But you have made your work for God your God, so that you justify missing the corporate worship of God to spend time with your kids? How can we do that? Or maybe your work is your work. I mean, your job. I mean, God gave you a job and you work hard at it, and that's good. But you're tempted to give your job a higher place in your life than the one who gave you your job? Do you see what's happening? This is how temptation works. A temptation from without reveals what's going on within. As the Puritan John Owen pointed out 350 years ago when he wrote, "Temptation will give oil and fuel to our lusts. It will lay the reins on the neck of a lust and put to it the sides of it, that it may rush forward like a horse into the battle. A man knows not the pride, the fury, the madness of a corruption until it meets with a suitable temptation." End of quote. What's the devil after in this temptation, by the way? Simply stated, his aim is this. He wanted Jesus. He just wanted Jesus to act rebelliously towards God, against God. Now, he didn't put it that way. He never does. But it boils down to this. The devil is offering Jesus a shortcut. You want the world, Jesus? I know that's why you've come. I know that's the work you've come to do. You want the world? Okay, I'll give it to you. And without a fight, too. Just give me a little respect. That's all I've ever wanted. See, the devil is trying to entice Jesus to achieve his messianic work of winning the world without going to the cross. Peter made a similar suggestion. You remember that? It happened right after Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem. And when I'm there, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified, and then I'll rise on the third day. Remember what Peter said to that? Took Jesus aside, began to rebuke him, Matthew 16:22. "Never, Lord! This shall never happen to you." And do you recall Jesus' response? He turned and he said, "Get behind me, Peter," right? No. Because he had heard this voice before in Matthew 4. "Get behind me, Satan." Any suggestion that I will accomplish my work without going to the cross, which is why the Father sent me into the world, is coming from the evil one, and I will not entertain it. By the way, I used to think that as I got older, that the attraction of this world would grow less and less. That is not the case. Not for me. I mean, when I was a teenager, I remember thinking about heaven a lot. I remember thinking about living for Christ and dying for Christ. I remember thinking about, I'm going to go to the jungle somewhere and serve Him, and if I don't make it to 40, who cares? It's all about Christ. And then I've gotten a little bit older. I mean, when I was 17, I never thought about the stock market and losing stuff and how the economy was going to affect my standard of living. But the older I get, the more I must confess I find myself thinking a lot about what I've got in this world and what I need to do to hold on to it, because I don't want to lose it, because this standard of living isn't... Listen to the demon screw tape again. He says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's, quote, finding his place in it, when really it's finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work, build up in him a sense of really being at home in earth, which is just what we want. You will notice, and this line stood out to me when I read Screwtape Letters again in preparation for this. Screwtape says, "You will notice that the young people are generally less unwilling to die than the middle-aged and the old." End of quote. I thank God for our young people. You bring a freshness, a zeal to life. You're ready. I want to follow Christ. I don't care. I'm not living for the six-figure salary. I'm not living for the mansion. I'm living for Christ. And some of us, when we get into the middle age, and then as we get older, it's like, we're going to heaven. Why are we holding on to this stuff? Like, this is what... Do you realize where that temptation's coming from? That's coming from the evil one. And Jesus' response to that temptation was that he told Satan to leave. Leave! And he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, verse 10 of Matthew 4. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan, you offer me a kingdom. You offer me a bunch of kingdoms of this world, but you can take them with you as you leave my presence. And here's why. The Lord commands that we worship him. This is fundamentals of living 101. The God who created us commands that we worship him. Life is to be about him. And when life's about him, life will be all that he intended it to be for us, a life of joy and purpose. We're to put him at the center of every decision, every action, every relationship, every investment, every dollar spent, every second lived. He commands us to worship him. And furthermore, the Lord commands that we serve him alone. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus will later say in the Sermon on the Mount. So settle the issue and choose to serve him and him alone. So ended the third temptation. Briefly consider the outcome of the temptation. It's just this, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. The devil did exactly what Jesus told him to do. That's the outcome of this. Jesus said, "Get away from me," and the devil left him. Oh, he'll be back. Luke 4:13 says he left until an opportune time. Nonetheless, such is the power of Jesus' word when he speaks. What he says happens. And when he tells the devil to leave, he's gone. And then at that moment, something else happened, and that is that the angels gave Jesus exactly what he needed and deserves. The text says they attended him. That term, we won't trace this out. You can check it out, just do a little study. But the term attended him usually is used in the context of feeding people and meeting their needs by attending to them. It's what a servant would do with someone who's in need, physically give them food to eat. So isn't this interesting? The devil tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, and he resists that, refuses it. And then the tempter tempts him to throw himself off the temple peak into the arms of angels, but again he refuses. And then he tempts him to bypass the cross for immediate recognition as a king, but once again he refuses. And now, though he didn't ask for bread or angels or kingly recognition, his father sends all three to him. The angels now show up and give him exactly what he needs and what he rightfully deserves, attending to him as servants to the King of Kings. So what's in this for us? What can we take away from this? Let's make this personal. From the temptation of Jesus, three things are true that I'd like for you to ponder as we finish this morning. One, please realize we have a powerful enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We have a powerful enemy. We have seen him in his subtleties. We've seen him in his cleverness here in Matthew 4. He works like this. He is working like this in the world today. Two, I'm so thankful to announce to you, and you've seen it this morning in this passage, we have a far more powerful Savior. Far more powerful Savior. We have seen a taste of his power in Matthew 4, but he is just getting warmed up. He's going to do miracles at the end of Matthew chapter 4, like healing the diseased and setting demon-possessed people free. And then he's going to deliver a powerful message in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 called the Sermon on the Mount, and conclude it by calling people to believe in his words and put them into practice and offering them life. He's going to calm the storm in chapter 8. He's going to give sight to a blind man in chapter 9. And it's going to climax as you go through the book of Matthew when he rides into Jerusalem on a colt in chapter 21. And he goes to the cross in chapter 27. And he leaves that tomb triumphantly in chapter 28 because he has come as a king to rescue his people from their sins. This is the victorious king. He has come to give us victory over this great foe of our lives. we have a powerful enemy, but we have a much more powerful Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Number three, not surprisingly, we need the continual help of the Savior to overcome the enemy. This is the key to overcoming temptation. We need what God has graciously given to us, a Savior. We need to have our eyes fixed on the Master, because the power of temptation cannot be overcome merely by understanding how temptation works. We've got to have a relationship with the Master Himself and have our gaze fixed on Him and our ears attentive to His Word. And then, and only then, when the tempter comes a-knocking, can we stand true to the Master for His glory as we're created to do. Well, Matthew chapter 4. Lord willing, next time we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and look at good news for people who are being tempted as we look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. What an amazing passage that is. That'll be our text next week, Lord willing. Let's bow before our God. Father, whenever we open your word, it's because we need to learn some things, and we've learned so many things as we've looked at this passage. We've learned about you, Jesus, and what you went through. We've learned about the evil one and how he works. We've learned about ourselves and our own weaknesses and where we're vulnerable. So thank you for the privilege to learn some things, but forbid that that's all that would happen right now, that we've just learned some things. You have given us your word to transform our lives. So, in addition to learning, would you now give us grace to change, to be different, inside out? Oh, fix our gaze upon your beloved Son, the Master of the universe now, Father. May we change some of our practices that need to change. Just give us wisdom to know where you want us to change as we call on you in his wonderful name. Amen.